Hebrews chapter 11. Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Powerful word of testimony. Appreciate that, Chris. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been in the book of Hebrews now for quite some time. Verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. On this journey of understanding who Jesus is and why it matters, we began our study just to kind of bring you up to speed. We started in Hebrews talking about the superior person of Christ in chapters 1 and 2, how he's superior in his majesty as the Son of God. And clearly he is superior in his ministry as the Son of Man. Then in section 2, part 2 of Hebrews, we talked about the superior provisions of Calvary. Chapters 3 through chapter 10, we talked about how we have a better Savior. Chapters 3 through 8, and how we have a better security than those of Old Testament saints. In chapter 8, we have a better sanctuary because literally that because of Christ, he gives us access to the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God. And that all is made possible because we have a better sacrifice in Jesus Christ, the righteous, once for all. And now we come into that third section in the book of Hebrews, the last section that we'll be spending our time on. That's the superior principles of Christianity, chapter 11 and 12 and 13. Which brings us to this brink of chapter 11. And so today I want to just take a few moments and speak to you about the subject of believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Now, some of you may say, well, I think you got that backwards. It's seeing is believing, right? I mean, I know many of you aren't from Missouri, but their license says show me, the show me state, right? We say many times, I'll believe it when I... Right? How many of you guys are like that, right? You are, I have to see it. You automatically think something's fake. I got to see it. Well, the reality is that God has it backwards. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Matter of fact, Jesus said unto Mary, he says, if you would believe, then you will see. Many times we see the same narrative in Scripture that believing is first before seeing is made reality. Sometimes it's good just to get things backwards. Well, the reality is that God doesn't get it backwards. He does everything in decent and order, but it's contrary to our world's belief system and to our philosophy, if you will. Believing is seeing, and the reality about that is this thing called faith. Faith transforms our brokenness into something beautiful, and that's literally the theme of the series that through chapter 11 is broken people, which all of us are. Every person you meet on this world is broken, and some of their brokenness is more obvious than others, but some of us have massive and elaborate ways of covering our brokenness, but the reality is we're all broken, and the only thing that isn't broken, as Chris so adequately said this morning, is that Jesus, that he is making something beautiful out of our brokenness. And what you see in chapter 11 is simply that reality is a bunch of broken people that God has done something miraculous in. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the most familiar passages of Scriptures. It's often called the Hall of Faith, if you will. They're heroes of faith. And sadly, it's great to have popular portions of Scripture, but sadly, many times with Scriptures that we're well accustomed to, it can be very dangerous because we approach them in a way that is not actually biblically accurate. And Hebrews chapter 11 comes after repeated events of warnings. We've gone through four of those major warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, not to take the gospel lightly and not to take a superficial understanding of sin. We see this actually played out in the end of chapter 10. Indeed, he even warns us what's in store for those who spurn the Son of God, who set aside the gospel. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, you see that reality played out. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, this admonition connects with the exhortations of the entire book of Hebrews that brings us to chapter 11. Remember the early days when you were enlightened, that you endured hard strugglings and sufferings, verse 32 of chapter 10. And that these words need to be remembered as we entered into chapter 11. We must remember the hard struggle that the audience of the book of Hebrews was written to, and the presence in the midst of persecutions and trials that they were facing. The author reminds them that those who draw back will be destroyed. Only those who have faith will continue to persevere will be blessed. In verse 39, it says, but those are all those that draw back unto perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. You see this miraculous expression of faith and endurance and persecution, the demonstration of that faith, which leads us right to the brink of the main subject in Hebrews chapter 11. Additionally, many times I've talked to you about the primary goal in the Old Testament the primary goal of the book of Hebrews many times acts as an encryption key to help us unlock the Old Testament, if you will, to understand the Old Testament in its proper context, and that is the Old Testament is completely Christ-centered in all of its narrative. From Genesis chapter 1, the story, the grand meta-narrative, as it's called, of Scripture, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ is made relevant. Every chapter, every verse, every line. See, the reality is many times we don't have to go in the Old Testament looking for Jesus. He's already there as a very present Redeemer. So the Bible doesn't have many themes. The Bible has one theme. We've talked about this before. The eternal redemptive purposes of God through Jesus Christ. That didn't just happen in Matthew chapter 1. That story starts in Genesis chapter 1. Now, turn your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, for the vision is not yet an appointed time, but at the end I will speak and will not lie. So obviously it wasn't a child, right? Because all children lie, right? By the way, as parents, just as a side note, are you shocked when your children lie to you? We are, but I always find myself, why in the world am I shocked, right? They're born from the womb speaking lies. He's not going to lie. He's going to tell us something that's important here, and will not tarry. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Did I quote that correctly? Words mean things. What does it say? Look back at verse 4 again. The just shall live by what? Just shall live by what? His faith. Boy, that is speaks volumes. See, the problem is in the world today, which we've come to, this idea of faith has become somewhat of a catchword, if you will. It's not popular to talk about Jesus, but it is very popular to talk about faith. You just need to have faith, you know, and even MC Hammer talks about faith and make it through another day, you know. We talk about the faith is just this object, if you will, that as long as you have it's fine. It's almost like it's separated from the concept of who Jesus is. So what do we really mean by faith? And any old faith will not do. He says the just shall live by his faith. So in order to begin chapter 11 of Hebrews, we need to really go to Ephesians chapter 2. So in to begin this, we have to understand this context in order to properly interpret what we see laid out before us in Hebrews chapter 11. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says about the excellency and the principles and the principalities of Christ, that in all the ages to come, that he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, how will he show this exceeding riches? How will this be displayed? For by grace are you saved through, what's the next word? Faith. Now, underline this next phrase. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For God hath prepared beforehand for that we should walk in them. So you see this powerful and profound statement that the just shall live by faith. And that faith has been given to us as a gift of God, not of ourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We've talked many times about the grace of God. We've talked, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, we defined grace. We went on a journey, a biblical exploration, if you will, of grace. Remember, we talked about, if you were here for that, that grace is not simply God's unmerited favor. To even define grace like that is so shallow and superficial, it really doesn't do it justice. And so we gave you during that time a biblical, robust definition of grace. Do you remember it? Of course not. I don't need you guys to do that. You guys don't, do you? That's okay. I'll give it to you. Here you go. Here it is again. Grace is a supernatural enabling power of God through the Holy Spirit to do God's will. To do God's will in salvation, sanctification, and in service. That this is what grace means. The supernatural enabling, the dunamis, the energetic power of God to work in our lives to do His will in salvation, sanctification, and in service. It's His Holy Spirit that enables that grace, that empowers that grace in our life. Now, why is so many of us have an intellectual understanding of the doctrine of grace, and yet so few of us live in the freedom and beauty of this reality? Well, I think many times it's because of the second piece of this puzzle that's given to us. We've gone through it, 10 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and it's been alluded to a few times, but not really mentioned much at all. And yet for the next several weeks, we're going to beat it like a drum. And that is, through by grace are you saved, have you been saved? Through faith. Through faith. It seems that faith is the spark that ignites the grace of God in the souls of men and women. Here's a point to remember them. That until there is faith, grace is an abstract idea or lies dormant, if you will, in a person's life. But when faith takes root in the heart, grace is awakened and comes alive in the souls of men and women. So in order for grace to be enabled and to be activated into our lives, faith is what charges it, what sparks the fuel, if you will, the fire of the grace of God to burn. So here's where we run into our trouble, is this, again, this idea of faith. Webster's Dictionary has 17 different definitions for the word faith. And we all have particular definitions of our own. What does faith actually mean? What are we actually talking about? And the problem is, because there's so many different definitions and ideas of faith, it becomes difficult to have a conversation about true, genuine faith, the kind of faith that ignites the grace of God in the souls of broken men and women, that transforms them into something beautiful. How do we talk about that? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Only if the Bible had some place where it defined faith. Wouldn't that just be awesome? Wouldn't that be a great thing if God could just do that? Wow, that would be amazing if you already thought ahead and put that in there. Good news, He has. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith. Faith is, you should circle that word is, it's a big deal. We'll talk about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. Take your attention and focus again on verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I want to talk just for a few moments about the nature of faith. The nature of faith. What is the substance that it refers to? The things that are hoped for, if you will. How can we have evidence of those things which are invisible? What does that actually mean? Is this just kind of wordplay that God is trying to make to confuse us? Or is there a real substance here that we absolutely have to get? What is this all referring to? Well, the topic here obviously is faith, which we find means trust, if you will. A key idea is dependence or reliance, if you will. I think if you look for a modern English word that is understandable in defining that terms, it would simply be defined as dependence. Dependence. The purpose of explaining the meaning is seen in this next word. Now, faith is. So let's use that word dependence that we refer to, a faith, a trusting. What does dependence look like? It's an emphatic position. The word suggests a defining style, if you will. Well, the discussion is compromised of these two phrases. First of those, which is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance, circle that, comes from a fascinating Greek word, means is haptinizo. And it basically is the idea of realization. It carries with the idea of a legal document that would affect a transfer of property to show legal right of possession, if you will. So researching the potential meaning of this word and compromising it into the context of Hebrews chapter 11, we can see the key idea of this phrase is the reality. Reality. The reality of what? The reality of things hoped for. Well, this participle verb phrase is in the present tense, which indicates, I'm going full geek on you guys, just bear with me, but it really matters. Trust me, it does. I'm not just preaching, this really matters, okay? It's a present tense indicating a linear or continuous action. That's important. A continuous action. So we're not talking about just faith that does something then is laid aside. We're talking about something that happens continuously. All right? And therefore, the idea is that of things being hoped for. Interestingly, this verb also is in the passive voice. And we'll talk about the significance of that later. Just kind of put a pin in that thought. So the first phrase speaks of the reality of things being hoped for. Set aside this concept for a moment as we research the last phrase. And the evidence of things not being seen. The word evidence, not surprisingly, means proof. Now, there's only one other occurrence of this Greek word, of this word proof, that it's given in the New Testament. Anyone want to guess where it's found? 2 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, what am I talking about? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration is theopneustos, which means God breathed. Literally, God breathed every word of our Bibles. You're saying, Pastor James, do you believe that every word is actually breathed out by God? Absolutely. Every jot, every tittle, every single word. Not just the thoughts that matter. Every word. And it's profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine. For reproof. That word reproof there is the same Greek word that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what is this referring to here? Well, this word reproof here is the same evidence as translated in verse 1. It's a connection of evidence or reproof. What is the correlation between the two? The verb usage usually sheds some light on the subject. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke in of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 8, saying this, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. All right, it's the same context and meaning here. The verb phrase usage of this. So the verb reproof means to convict or to convince someone of something. Now the emphasis here is conviction, a strong belief that you have because you are convinced about something. It has been proven to you. Now, the noun for the word proof, it gives it the key idea of evidence or convincement or the state of being convinced. So we must ask ourselves, what are we being convinced about? The last phrase tells us of things not seen. Again, the participle phrase is in the present tense with passive voice. The key idea here is things that are not being seen. So let me just review the details about this concept of the word faith and this text that we have in verse 1 to come up with a biblical definition, if you will. The topic is dependence of on the reality of things being hoped for and the conviction or the convincement of things not being seen. That's in essence of exactly what is being said here. So based on this information, we can form a streamlined scriptural definition that can inform our understanding of what real faith is. So here's your point to remember. You need to remember this. Faith is depending on the reality of things being hoped for, being convinced of those very unseen things. Faith is depending on the reality of things being hoped for and being convinced of those very unseen things. But in essence, that can give us an academic biblical definition, but I want us to make it personal. Let's just make it real. I want to put shoe leather on this truth, right? Because what you learn on Sunday, if it doesn't get applied on Monday, how valuable is it? All right? So we need to walk in these things, not just be hearers of the word, but doers, right? Do you guys want to be doers or hearers? Doers. All right. I'm glad you guys agree with me. Some of you guys are just faking it, but you know that's the right thing to say. Great. So we want to be doers of the word. So here it is. Let's make it personal. Put it in the first tense, which gives us our AT&T. Hello? All right. Now AT&T, if you're new here, AT&T stands for actions or attitudes to take. In this case, it's an action and an attitude that we need to take. That's why we need to pick up the phone, right? You need to answer this. These are things that you absolutely need in your life. Faith is me believing in the word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. Let me say that again. Make it personal. Faith is me believing the word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. Now, we need to talk about something, and I brought this chair up here. This is going to be an illustration we'll be using many times. The concept of believing. Now, we've had this idea that believing is just knowing or making a certain acknowledgement to certain facts to be true. Now, this is what is this? Chair. Good, class. You guys got it. All right, a chair. Now, some of you maybe have studied chairs, and you have built chairs, and you understand everything that comes into building this chair. Maybe you've even been part of building this chair. You've worked in the assembly line that's produced this chair. You can tell me what the fabric's made out of, the cushion, the wood, the screws. You can tell me everything about this chair. You can tell me how much you believe in this chair, how much confidence you have in this chair. But that's not faith. Faith is not the acknowledgement of certain realities. Like, yes, that's a chair. And I say, Joel, do you believe that's a chair? Do you believe this chair is built sufficiently enough that if you sat on it, it wouldn't make you look foolish? He's like, I don't know. I mean, okay, yes. All right, I say, absolutely, that chair can hold me. Well, sure. That's not really believing. Sometimes we think because we know a lot of things that that's believing. It's not. True belief is in our behavior when we act on what we say we know. That's belief. You say you believe in God. Well, the Bible says the devils also believe and tremble. What's the difference between what the devils believe to be true about who Jesus is and what you believe to be true? You know the difference? Are you sitting in the chair? Don't tell me what you know. Tell me what you're acting upon, what you're sitting in. That's faith. That's true belief. And the God to say we know. So that is the reality of what we're talking about here. Now, in order to continue this conversation about faith, we really need to ask ourselves, and in order to embrace these realities, we need to get rid of some faulty ideas of faith. We really need to get rid of some faulty views of faith. And I want to just talk about a few of them as to kind of refute, if you will, so that we have a proper understanding of this conversation. Faith is not a head in the sand position. We're not talking about faith isn't denying or ignoring or hiding from the obvious or the inevitable. It's not pretending that something is real when deep down we really don't believe it. That's fear, not faith. Faith also is not anti-intellectual. Faith is not a warm feeling, all right? Journey had it right. It's more than a feeling, right? It's more than just this warm, fuzzy thoughts that requires you to check in your intellect at the door. That's a feeling. That's not faith. Faith is not a shallow, positive mental attitude. It's not full of platitudes, like just follow your dreams, if you will, or insert your pithy little coffee cup saying here. Right? It's more than that. Nor does faith ignore pain and embrace optimism, regardless of the evidence. That's foolishness. That's not faith. What is faith? Faith is a living hope that is so real that it gives us absolute assurance. The promises that are given in the Old Testament saints were so real to them. And this is why you see their actions that are laid out in Hebrews chapter 11 that were so real to them, because they believed in God. Not just believe like we think of willy-nilly belief, but they're sitting in the chair. They believed in God. They based their entire lives upon it. All the Old Testament promises are related to the future context. For many of the believers that were far into the future, they were trusting in things they hadn't seen, that they were hoping for, that they never fully realized. But the faithful amongst God's people acted as if in the present tense, they had present reality, those things that had not yet come to pass. They simply took God at his word and lived on that basis and that basis alone. They were people of faith. Faith that gave a present assurance of substance that was yet in the future. Now, you guys have experienced this before? I remember like last year we went to Jamaica for our 20th anniversary. And my wife and I loved it so much, we're going to do it again this year. It was like, you know, why'd we wait 20 years to go to Jamaica? I had no idea. But I remember when we set everything up and we're get all the details of the trip, and my wife and I were I've already been scuba qualified, but she hadn't been, so we were doing classes, and I was doing classes with her on scuba diving training and all that sort of thing, and then many times, like months out from the trip, especially when the kids were being special, as my wife would say, right? Are you kids special sometimes? You better believe it, right? Seven kids, we got all kinds of specialness going on in our home, right? And I remember so many times, like especially in those awful days, you know, and especially for mom, you know, because, you know, mom really makes it happen. And I'd come home, and I'd find my wife up in the room, and she'd have her tablet, and she'd be looking at the resort that we're going to stay at, right? And she'd look at all the pictures and researching all those things and looking at it and finding at moments we'd come together and we'd do it together. Why? Because we're like stressed out, tapped out, and we'd escape into this thing that hadn't happened yet. But the assurance of that trip was becoming so real to us that it had an impact on our present reality. You guys get that? That's what we're talking about here with faith. A point to remember is faith is not a whimsical, wishful longing that something may come to pass in an uncertain tomorrow. True faith is absolute certainty, often of things that the world considers unreal or impossible, and truly to confess that we may not even fully understand. You don't need to understand something to have faith in it. I prove this out every day. I get my car and I drive. Right? And our government has spent lots of money teaching me how to drive. Right? I can do some fantastic things in a vehicle. I really can. Really enjoy it. Now, you tell me how a car works? I don't know. I know the long thing makes it go really fast and that short thing makes it stop. To that extent, there's my car knowledge. I have no idea. Just magic happens underneath that hood, and just bam, you know, I get somewhere. I have no idea how that thing works. You know, some of you engineers, you know, you're out, you know, you got your graph paper you're taking notes on right now. You know, you're telling you, well, I got to fully understand it. I need to know how that fuel injection works into that thingamabob, and that thingamabob does this, and the pistons drive, whatever. I don't care. I don't need to know any of that. I don't need to understand it to realize the benefits of it. It just goes. I have faith in it that when I get on, I turn the key and I go. I don't need to understand it. So many of you are, well, if God will show me, I need to understand it before I do it. That's not faith. And sadly, in modern Christian circles, we've almost promoted this idea of understanding and knowledge about things that we have to research something out. We got to fully find out exactly what it is that God is saying before we even step out to obey. Like somehow that's become a good thing. Why? Well, you know, I'm not going to be ignorant about that. I'm not going to just do something because someone told me to do it. Really? You know what you're going to find in Hebrews chapter 11? A bunch of broken, messed up people just like you and I that did things that didn't make sense to them, that they couldn't qualify or even understand, but they obeyed. We follow God whose audible voice we've never heard and believe in a Christ whose faith we've never seen. Doing this, our faith has reality. It has a substance. It has an assurance that is unshakable. And so doing, Jesus says we are especially blessed. John chapter 20, verse 28. He told the disciples, blessed are you that have seen me and believe, but more blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Who's he referring to? He's referring to us, church. We follow God. The conviction of things not seen. This carries with the same truth just a little bit further, because it implies this response, an outward manifestation of an inward assurance. The person of faith lives in his belief. His life is committed to that which his mind and his spirit are absolutely convinced are true. The natural man cannot comprehend this kind of spiritual faith. We see him who is invisible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. But the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, cannot, because it has no means of this perception. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, a natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You cannot understand this book outside of God's grace. It is impossible. The smartest person in the world cannot understand what God is saying. It's like trying to explain light to a blind man who is convinced it doesn't exist because he's never seen it. It's like trying to explain faith to someone who has never taken the step and sat in the chair. You know, the reality is there's a sense of which all men live by faith. Society is built on the foundation of faith. Did you realize that? How many of you guys, when you drank water out of the faucet this morning, made sure you tested it before you drank it? Do you know where it came from? No? Still drank it? Well, I know exactly where my water comes from. Really? You sure about that? Got it from a bottle. Oh, that tells you a lot. We eat food in a restaurant confident that it's not contaminated. Right? Well, how about we really receive our paycheck in paper money? Someone pull out. Here you go. Here's $50. Do you know how much this is actually worth? Well, it's backed up by the U.S. Mint and it's all backed up by gold. No, it's not. This is completely fictitious. The government said it's worth $50, therefore we think it's worth $50. And the reality is it's not. He said, yeah, but it really is. No, it's not. It's paper. It's worthless. It won't take my money. We believe in it. We have faith in it because somebody has told us this, right? And the reality is it's really not worth that much. It's not worth that much at all. But because someone said it's worth something, we take faith and value in it. We fully expect that when we go to the store and pull out this thing that's not really money at all. It's really not paper, obviously. It's actually a cloth. It's a linen. But we think it's actually going to get us what we want. We have faith in that. We put our faith in a surgeon. We have procedures. Where are you at, Drew? You just had a procedure. Did you fully inspect and do a background check on the surgeon before he did your surgery? Oh, that's a reliable source. Him? That's my point, right? I mean, there's foolish faith, and then there's that kind of faith, which I don't even understand, right? I mean, what? Oh, I trusted Aaron. And Aaron, did you check him out? Oh, I'm sorry. So there was a quantifier. Like, you know, okay, you know. And when he really messes up, I'll take care of you, you know. But we just trust these things to happen, right? We go in there, we trust them. We have faith that they'll turn out, if you will. We don't understand the least about their training, their competence, whether or not they're even sober. I mean, this was found out a big scandal, and airline pilots were found intoxicated while operating their planes. Several years ago, I remember a report coming out with that. Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? The reality is, if you actually knew how much little a pilot actually does in the cockpit, it would scare you, right? It's all computerized nowadays. It really is quite fascinating. We just trust it's going to happen. We get on a plane, we just sit down and go. You know? See, the reality is the capacity of faith lies within each and every one of us. We operate every day under its understanding. Yet we have the gall to question God? I just can't, man. It's too big of a leap. I just can't do it. Really? Here's a point to remember, that spiritual faith operates in the realm of that capacity. A willingness to accept and act on many things it does not understand. But here's the difference between natural faith and spiritual faith. Okay, all right. The spiritual faith is radically different from the natural faith in one important way, that it is not natural. There's nothing natural about it. I'm not asking you to trust in your natural ability to trust things. That's not what this is referring to. Spiritual faith, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2, is what? It's a gift. First of all and foremost, it's a gift by God. And not of yourselves. Just as natural faith comes by natural birth, so spiritual trust and spiritual faith come by the spiritual birth. Look at secondly at the narrative of faith, verse 2. For by it, men of old obtained a good testimony, obtained approval. See, here's the reality. Well, this is a misunderstanding when we take what we see in Hebrews chapter 11 with these amazingly broken individuals. Somehow we, because what's written seems so heroic in chapter 11, somehow we think they were courageous. Somehow we think they were something else, that they were special, that they have something that we somehow really struggle with. And that's not the reality of all, is that as they received the supernatural faith, as they received this gift to trust God for everything and be fully confident things that they could not see were real, were true, that the actions of which took place in their life were heroic, but not because of their deeds, but because that which was infused in them by God. Reality is, when you look at their lives, they were incredibly messed up. You got a harlot, a prostitute in the text, a guy who was so afraid of disapproval, gave his wife to another man. That doesn't sound like heroic deeds to me. I mean, you see all these people throughout this text, David and the rest, not a single one of them is unscathed with deep brokenness. And yet God did something amazing in their lives. You know what that should tell you, friends? That in the midst of my brokenness, in the midst of your brokenness, that if we would begin to trust God and be fully convinced that that which we cannot see is true, that God too would do amazing things in and through our lives that cannot possibly be comprehended. God shows his approval. How God shows his approval varies from saint to saint. But just as sure as Enoch walked with God, God had witnessed his faith that had been pleasing to the Lord. Here's a point to remember. Faith is not simply a way to please God. It is the only way to please God. Verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God never tries to explain himself. And so often, many of our prayers are directed towards the whys. God, why are you doing this? God, why are you doing that? And yet you find that many of those questions that you ask go unanswered, don't they? Has it ever occurred to you that God has not obligated himself to answer the whys in your life? He will answer the whos. He promised to do that. Know that I am good, that I am God. Besides me, there is none other. Knowest thou not the goodness of the Lord? Time and time again, God tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Genesis chapter 1 begins a narrative of God's revelation to man, not by explaining where he came from, but simply in the beginning, God. The very beginning of understanding who God is this aspect of faith and trusting in things that we cannot see and we cannot understand. It's ironic that the rationalists and the people of our day have, because of this reality of faith, have denied all aspects of who God is. Try to make everything that has to be understood or has to be comprehended, has to be explained. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. If it can't be proven, it's not real. Even in the realms of science doesn't tell you why something happened. It just tells you what happened. It never answers the why. You ever thought about that? People that are atheistic and deny the very existence of God, that hold science as their religion. But yet science doesn't even answer the whys. So this relativism and rationalism leads nowhere but meaningless and despair, which many proponents of this philosophy have realized and acknowledged, but they've insisted that this is all there is in the world, to life and to man, and therefore we're just to make the best out of it. Since God is ruled out, man has no measure of himself or of his world and cannot expect to find any. So what is the result of that type of philosophy? People take drugs and alcohol to escape their own realities. They're seen as rational options. People try to escape into astrology or countless other cults, if you will, looking for meaning in the sense of reality, even often while denying the very fact that there could be such things. They're so desperate in some of their lengths of which men go to reject God, even the rational and sensible, that they're only left with the absurd. And you only have to look, just read about evolution. Just hear what your kids are being taught in school. It's absolutely absurd. And yet it's held as if true, as if legitimate. One scientist who was an atheist confessed and believed that over 6,000 questions that have remained yet unanswered about evolution that they cannot find the answers to. One of the most foremost, I forget his name now, but I was reading it this week, one of the most foremost atheist scientists in the world wrote 2 years ago an article to his scientific friends and said this, that he now believes that all of our, speaking of atheistic views about the creation of the world and the creation of the universe, are more than likely wrong. And that future generations will prove them to be so. We need to start rethinking our philosophies. That's what people put their trust in. That's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Tragic as that may sound, many professing Christians functionally live in the same way. They are Christian atheists. What is a Christian atheist? Christian atheist seems to contradict itself. The words seem to contradict each other, but how can someone be a Christian and an atheist? But if you think about it, a lot of us Christians are simply Christian atheists because they believe God, but act and live as if he does not exist. If you were to be tried tomorrow as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you believe in God? Do you really believe in him? We talked about the idea of what we call belief, but what is legitimate, true belief? I think many times we live our lives as if God is in the room, but assume he's not really paying attention. So I got a little couple questions for you to help you determine and decide if you're a Christian atheist. You ready? Pop quiz. You guys ready? I can tell you guys are excited about this. Here we go. Christian atheists say they believe in the Lord, but only trust what they can make sense of and see. Well, Christian atheists say they believe in God, but trust in their own wisdom to make life work out the way they planned. A Christian atheist prays, but does not expect to see the answer to their prayers. A Christian atheist says, I believe in God, loves everyone, but I struggle oftentimes to believe that God loves me. A Christian atheist says, I often feel disconnected from God. How about this? I pray when I need help, but I do not routinely spend time with God. I feel trapped in a cycle of shame about my past. I do not feel much need or desire to read the Bible. Kind of those things we know we should do, but really have, to be honest, have no desire to. Are there some things about me that I know aren't the way they should be, but I don't know if I can ever really change? To be honest, I really don't try. My belief in God doesn't seem to keep me from worrying a lot. I don't talk about my faith with people who don't believe in God. I don't experience worship or express praise to God in my daily life. I find it difficult to forgive people who have hurt me. That one hurt, didn't it? I'm not sure my heart breaks for the things that break the heart of God. It would be the confession of a Christian atheist. I tend to diminish or overlook my sins and failures rather than grieving over them. I don't often experience a passionate desire to please God. One of the most profound, powerful realities in this conversation of faith is seen in verse 1. Look there again. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hoped for. Circle that. When something's hoped for, it's the reality that we do not have what we long or desire to have. Write in the margin of your Bible with this word, hope for, write, holy discontentment. Some of you are looking for God to fulfill every longing in your life. And I want to tell you that you're going to be disappointed. Because God never meant this world, or the lives in which we live in it today, in this broken world, to satisfy. In everything, at best, when everything is going exactly perfect, there's something in you that longs for something more, that's discontent. Now, sadly, sometimes in Christian circles, we've labeled this discontentment as unscriptural or unholy, that somehow I should be completely satisfied with my lot in life, and it's not true. That which is hoped for, that disappointment, that longing, that desire, that angst in our soul, that long for something more, is a gift of God, not a curse. We miss it. We expect to walk through the Christian life stoic. And the reality is God longs for us to be so dissatisfied with our current state, that it drives us to be convinced of things that cannot be seen. That's the whole point of hope. When's the last time you thanked God for being discontented? When's the last time you prayed for God to stir up your contentment and to make you discontent? One of the longings I have for Mosaic in 2019 is we have a church filled with discontented people. A people that are so longing for the presence of God that nothing will satisfy but his touch and presence in their life. Problem is, friends, it's not our desire. We desire too much. The reality is we desire far too little. Our desires are far too easily satisfied rather than them being quenched only by a touch of the grace of God in our life. Are you a Christian atheist? Say you believe in all these things, but the current reality of those things being lived out in your life is not true. God is the only rational answer, the only sure answer. Only God can make men ever satisfy men. Only God who hath made reason can ever make life reasonable. And here's the reality. I want to give you this point to remember, Christians, that our lives as believers should be filled with testimonies, experiences, and realities that can only be explained in any other way but God. But God. What in your life cannot add up? When people look at your attitude, the way you approach things, the way you approach hardship, they think, that doesn't make sense. Here's the problem. Too much of our life makes sense. What is it in 2018 that you can look back and say, like Chris did, only God. Only God could have done that. Far too reality is we're more Christian atheists than we'd ever want to admit. And the way we pray, what we ask God to do, let's be honest, much of our prayers are prayed in such a way that they can be reasonably attained by other means, not by a direct intervention of the God of the universe in our life. It's not faith, friends. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, were formed by the Word of God. And so that they which are seen were made out of things that are not seen. The nurture of faith. I'll close with this thought. How do you nurture faith? You need to be saturated in the Word of God. Your lack of faith is simply your lack of a Savior. You want more faith? No, want more of Him. The more confidence you have in who He is, the more it changes and transforms your life as you know it. And then when our lives aren't changed, it simply reflects our dismal relationship with the Word of God. It must be dedicated to the Son of God. His purposes must be your passions. A lot of times we want His purposes to be our passions. It doesn't work that way. Are you about God's agenda? Are you all about His mission? Are you dedicated to His purposes? If not, don't expect your faith to grow or to be nurtured. And thirdly, it must be activated by the Spirit of God. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we talked about, remember I told you put a pin in it, all these passive participle phrase tense? Here's the thing about faith. Faith isn't something you conjure up in your life and just work it up. I need more faith, I need more faith, I need more faith. It's not that. It's passive. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be drunk and not wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you understand the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit is passive? It's in the passive verb phrase, which means allow yourself to be filled. Simply this, it's not trying to gird up more faith. It's simply asking God to enact, activate through the power of the Holy Spirit to obey what He's called us to do. It's passive. For it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Faith is not believing in a vacuum. It's a belief based on Scripture. God wrote a book. How much time are you spending in it? It's trustworthy. It's proven. It's inspired. It's true. Faith isn't in a stock market and news feed or another person's advice, no matter how wise or well-meaning that counselor may be. For everyone and everything fails and fades, but the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, shall last forever. Genuine faith always downloads into practical life. While we claim to believe all kinds of things, if we do not, it doesn't influence the way we live, we really do not believe. If your belief and your behavior aren't in line, you don't believe. And part of it is just confessing the fact we don't believe nearly as much as this word as we profess it to believe. What's sad is so many Christians will wave this book around on Sunday morning and then Monday morning deny the very existence of it in their life. That's not belief. Does your behavior align with what you say to be true? So oftentimes it doesn't. Do you put yourself at risk in situations that only God can intervene for his glory and for his honor? Only when you know God's grace is your only option, then you'll cut off all backup plans and throw yourself entirely upon God's mercy. Only when your faith is the substance and evidence of God's word, as it says it will be, that becomes true and powerful and relevant. Let's pray.